Well, psychologists call it the bystander effect, or Genevieve's syndrome. Because at 1 a.m. on the 13th of March, 1964, a 29-year-old Italian-American lady by the name of Kitty Genevieve parked 30 meters from her flat's front door and walked towards it, where she was accosted on the way. She was robbed. She was stabbed twice. Naturally, during this, she screamed out loudly for help to her neighbors. There were many neighbors in the area because it was a block of flats. No one came to her aid. Nobody called the police. She lay nearly unconscious in the parking lot for 10 minutes. Nobody came to help her. The same man then returned, raped her, stabbed her several more times, and the entire attack with all the screaming and shouting lasted a duration of 30 minutes, during which time not one neighbor came to help her. Nobody called the police. A journalist for the New York Times interviewed the neighbors after that and found that 38 people were aware of the attack. When interviewed, one neighbor said that he actually turned up the volume on his television so that he wouldn't hear the screaming. Another one said, "I simply didn't want to get involved." Most claimed that they thought somebody else would tend to the problem. They thought somebody else would have called the police. Maybe you know what that's like if you've seen some sort of traumatic event or a car accident and there's a lot of people standing around. You don't bother to call for an ambulance because you assume someone else is going to do it. That's Genevieve syndrome, the bystander effect. Genevieve syndrome is as old as mankind. You think of Cain facetiously replying to God, "Am I my brother's keeper?" Genevieve syndrome, of course, is still around today, and it's even around in the church in a spiritual way, where we think that needs are being met by other people. When we come to church, we see a paid staff or full-time elders or deacons and other volunteers. Everything seems to be getting done, and so we start thinking, well, other people are tending to the needs. If I see a need, I'm sure someone else will meet it. And because of that, needs fall through the crack because of this spiritual Genevieve syndrome. Jesus sends a parable straight at us, one of the most memorable and pointed parables of history. You can turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 10 to see the parable of the Good Samaritan. Now, you remember the context here. As Jesus is speaking to this crowd of people, he's addressing a crowd that primarily consists of the 72 evangelists who have just come back from their short-term missions trip. And remember, they were reporting to him how excited they were that the demons were subject to them and that they had the supernatural power and they were able to heal. And Jesus gives them a gentle rebuke, saying, "You know what, that's great, but there's something greater that you should be rejoicing about, the fact that your name is written in heaven, the fact that you are saved." And then Christ then lapses into a prayer of thanksgiving and praise to God for two things. Firstly, that God would hide the truth from the wise and understanding, and secondly, that he would reveal it to those with a childlike faith. A mysterious type of prayer where he's actually thanking God for hiding the truth from some people. The people who were wise and understanding, who were putting their faith in their education, in their religion, in their knowledge, in their intelligence. And because of these things, they thought that they were safe. They thought that they could be saved because of how wise and intelligent they were. And Jesus actually rejoices that that's not how salvation works. And that some people who are wise and intelligent are still left in the dark because God has hidden these truths from them. Yet he can reveal it to those with a childlike faith. You don't need a degree to be saved. You don't need to be able to pass anything to be saved. You just need Jesus. And Jesus actually thanks the Father for this. Now, this context lays the table for the very next scene, which we encounter. Exhibit A of the wise and understanding who trust in their own education and their own learning for salvation. We'll see in this scenario, firstly, the loaded question. Secondly, the shocking story, and thirdly, the convicting application. So firstly, the loaded question. Let's pick it up in verse 25 of Luke chapter 10. "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And he said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he, Jesus, said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" So you've got the scene. Jesus is busy preaching to this crowd, and a guy turns it into a Q&A session and sticks up his hand and just asks a question. Now, who is he? Well, verse 25 says, "Behold, a lawyer." Okay, the lawyer, I don't want you to think of a trial attorney when we think of a lawyer. I want you to think of an expert in Jewish law. Because the Jewish nation was ruled by the Romans, there was a civil law of the Romans, and then there was a Jewish law of all the laws of Moses as applied to the religion. And so sometimes you would not know exactly how to apply the law to a particular situation. You would go to a lawyer. You would go to an expert in the law and say, "Well, this is what happened. The guy killed my ox, but it was an accident. What should I do?" And the lawyer would go, and he would look, and he would have the law of Moses memorized. You know, all 600 plus commandments, and he would be able to apply the law to you. So this is a person who knows the Bible, he knows the Old Testament, he knows it cold. He has entire portions memorized, he certainly has the first five books of the Bible memorized as part of his qualification, and he's asking a question. How do I inherit eternal life? He's asking a question to Jesus that's actually in his own field of expertise. This is the type of thing that you would go to a lawyer to ask. If you're thinking, "I want to be saved, I want eternal life," you go to the guy who's the expert in the Bible and you ask him, "What does God say? How do I get saved?" But he's asking Jesus. Is it because he doesn't know the answer? Well, he thinks he does, but he's trying to trap Jesus. I mean, otherwise it wouldn't make any sense. This is like Daryl asking me what's the best way to overhaul an engine of a car. You know, I might be able to find where the engine is. But I know that if he's asking me that question in public, it's to embarrass me. Now, this is what's going on here. And in fact, Luke tells us this. He unveils the sinister motives in verse 25. "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test." He wants to trap him. He wants to trick him. He wants Jesus to give an answer that's maybe a little different than what the religious establishment believes. And therefore, people will say, "Oh, well, this guy's actually a revolutionary. He's against our establishment," and he might lose popularity. On the other hand, if Jesus says something that's what everyone else does believe, then the lawyer feels justified in himself. Like, "Yes, well, that's how I believe we go to heaven too. So why are we listening to all these fancy parables and stories that you tell when you're actually telling exactly the same thing that we are busy teaching?" So he's trying to put him to the test. And yet, despite the nefariousness, this is actually a great question. This is actually the great question of life, isn't it? What shall I do to inherit eternal life? This is the most important question any of us could ever ask. How do I get saved? How do I go to heaven? And so Jesus turns the gun on him. Verse 26, he said to him, Jesus said to this lawyer, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" You know, maybe the guy wasn't expecting this, but this is what I would do too. You know, if Duncan said, "What's the best way to fell a tree?" I would say, "How would you do it?" You know, you tell me. And swing it back on the person. So it looks like Jesus is maybe floundering here. Maybe he's not sure what the answer is. But so he asks the expert. Now the expert can't resist. The lawyer should actually have said, no, I asked you first. But he can't resist in front of the crowd giving the answer and knowing that it's the right answer. And so he gives a summation of the law code reduced down to the two main commandments, as done in Deuteronomy chapter 6, which is a passage known as the Great Shema. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one." And he says to him here, you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. This is if you had to take all 600 plus commandments and condense them down to two, it's all the commandments about worshiping God and loving your neighbor. The horizontal aspect of your neighbor, the vertical aspect of God, down to these two commands. And so he does that. He says, if you love God and you love your neighbor as yourself, you'll have eternal life. Now, is that the right answer or not? Well, it depends what you mean. I mean, Jesus answers him and basically says, bingo. Yeah, Jesus says, why don't you go ahead and do that? Do that perfectly and you're golden. Now, why would Jesus say that? Is it possible for you to love God with all your heart, mind, and strength every moment of every day for your whole life, never falling short of that, and loving your neighbor every moment in thought, word, and deed as you love yourself all the time? Is that even possible? Yeah, the people who haven't, who aren't saying no are people who haven't tried that before. If you try it, you'll see. It's pretty hard. It's impossible. So the lawyer gives the biblical answer of how to get to heaven according to the Pharisees, according to the Jewish system, according to a legalistic way of being saved, is you do what the law says, you do it perfectly, and you go to heaven. But you know what? That's not actually untrue. Technically speaking, if you were able to love God with all your heart, mind, and strength every moment of every day for the rest of your life and your neighbor as yourself perfectly, you wouldn't even need to be saved. The problem is you're born with a sin nature. And so like a bog is boggy. As a dog barks, is what I was trying to say. Just like the nature of a dog is to bark, the nature of a sinner is to sin. So you will sin, you will break this commandment. But Jesus isn't in this to win the debate. Jesus could at this point say, no, you've completely missed the entire system of being saved. It's not about works, it's about grace. And he could embarrass the man in front of the crowd, put him in his place, and up his own popularity, get a few more followers on Twitter or whatever it is that he would be after. But instead he doesn't do that. He's not trying to win the debate. He's trying to win the debater. You know, the question isn't as important as the questioner. And friends, we need to learn this too, that there's no use in trying to win an argument if you lose a friend. There's no use in winning the debate about salvation if you lose the soul. This person needs to be saved. And Jesus wants to point out to him his need. And so Jesus basically says, yes, go and do that and live. But Jesus knows, and so does the man, and so does everyone in the crowd. Nobody can do that perfectly. So we see the Savior here is trying to win this man. The lawyer knows he's not perfect. He says this in verse 29. Well, Jesus reveals, desiring to justify himself, he said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? You see, there's something else behind this question. He's trying to tease out from Jesus what his view is on Leviticus 19, verse 18. In the Old Testament, and the lawyer would know this verse off by heart, it would say, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, because of this verse, you can think how the legalistic, unbelieving mind would mangle this. You know, this is the tendency of legalists. The Jews mangle this interpretation to suit their system. They're saying, since Leviticus 19 says, you shall not take vengeance or bear grudge against the sons of your own people, but you should love your neighbor as yourself, therefore, it implies that you can bear a grudge and have vengeance against people that are not of your own people. And you don't have to love them because they're not your neighbor. You see how that works? I mean, why would God specifically say, you must love your own people? Why doesn't he just say you must love all people? Aha, well, it must mean because you don't have to love all people. You can just love your own. And so this is what they did with that interpretation. The fact that the law came down hard on the sons of your own people, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. They just assumed from the context that the neighbor is your own people. So we must love Jews, we must help Jews, we must stick together as Jews. But Gentiles, we can hate, we can despise, we can take vengeance of them. And sometimes they did, with a perfectly clear conscience. This is kind of like fundamentalist Islam is today. Islam is supposed to be a religion of peace. They teach their people to have peace, but only to other Muslims. It's okay to blow up buildings and be a terrorist to the Gentiles, they call them the infidels, the people that don't believe in Islam. And this is how the Jews were acting. They were saying, anyone who's not in our little camp, on our little team, we can just treat any way we want. You remember this from Matthew chapter 5. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says, you have heard it said that you must love your neighbor and, what? Hate your enemy. Remember that? You have heard it said you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, Jesus said in Matthew 5. This is what he's telling the people. You've heard it said from your leaders. You've heard it said from the Jews that it's okay to hate other people. But I say to you, and then he ups the standard. So here the lawyer has a man-made system soothing his conscience, but he still feels the the irritating prickle of conviction. And that's why when Jesus says, yeah, just do that and you'll live, he needs to justify himself a little further. So he comes and he says, but who's my neighbor? And you know what? You might have the same question. You might not ask it that way. You might ask it this way. Is it my job to feed all the beggars that I see? Ever had that question? What if my maid asks me to fund her aunt's funeral? Is it my responsibility to fund the aunt's funeral? What if an alcoholic on the street asks me for money when I know he's just going to use it for booze? Is it my responsibility to give him that money? Have you ever thought that? Have you ever asked that kind of question in your mind? Another way of phrasing that is, Lord, who is my neighbor? Who qualifies for me to give my money to give my help to give my time to, my effort to, and who is disqualified from that? And so it would be very, very helpful if Jesus had just said here, well, your neighbor is anybody who has a need that is a legitimate need that's in their best interest. Oh, well, that sorts it out. Now I can make a list. Now I can make some categories. I would say yes to the starving beggar who needs food. I would say no to the one who smells of whiskey because he's going to spend it on booze. That's not a real need that he has. That's not in his best interest to even meet that need. And so I would have a list. And when someone came to me with a need, I would see, according to Jesus' answer, who's my neighbor, yes or no. But Jesus doesn't do that. You see, we want checklists. We want categories. Jesus wants character. We're looking for categories. Jesus wants character. He wants you to be a type of person. He's after your heart. So we move from the loaded question to Christ's answer, which is the shocking story. And you should be prepared to be shocked. It's going to be less shocking for us because we don't live in this time and know the terms, but I'm going to explain them and hopefully show you the shock value of what Jesus is saying. So you picture the scene, you've got the lawyer, he asks, who's my neighbor? Jesus thinks for a second, he says, let me tell you a story. This will answer the question of who qualifies to be your neighbor who you should help. Verse 30. And Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Let's just stop here for a second. This is not a real event. This is a parable. It's a story that Jesus is making up. He doesn't give names to the characters. It doesn't matter. There is a man, picture this, a man going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. And as he said that Jerusalem to Jericho, people in the audience would groan. We know what that means. We know what that means. That's like saying, I'm trying to drive to town during rush hour. During the World Cup soccer, or whatever. You're just like, oh, that would be tough, you know. Jerusalem to Jericho is a road. I've hiked part of this road. It is notorious. It's 30 kilometers that descends from 760 meters above sea level to 400 meters below sea level in 30 kilometers. It's steep, it's treacherous, it's rocky, it's dangerous, it's hot. 400 meters below sea level, it's the lowest point on our planet. Because of its elevation, it is incredibly hot. Temperatures can easily get to 50 degrees Celsius. There's no shade down there. There's no vegetation for shade. There's no water. It's arid. Plus, it's scattered with caves everywhere, which are ideal for lurking robbers who are trying to get you. So you won't go into the cave for shade because there's a robber in there who wants to get you. And so, sure enough, this is what happens to him in verse 30. This man, he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Sounds like news from Joburg, doesn't it? This victim is, according to verse 30, exactly half dead, in Luke's professional CSI opinion. Imagine this. You've been pummeled with sticks so that you can't move. You're probably unconscious. Then they take your clothes, leaving you to fry in the 50 degree heat like an egg in the sun, to get sunstroke, dehydration, and blistered skin in the middle of absolutely nowhere on a road that not many people like to take because of how dangerous it was. This person is, he's dead meat. His only chance of survival is if perchance someone happened to come down at this time before he died from exposure. Now, the story is deliberately detailed. Because often, when we think of needs, you know, there are genuine needs and then there's felt needs, and some of the needs aren't legitimate. You're kind of like, well, the guy says he wants the money for food, but it kind of smells like whiskey to me. I'm not sure if it's legitimate. So for the sake of the story, Jesus is being deliberately detailed, and he's leaving the lawyer with no wiggle room, because this guy's need is obvious. It's immediate. It's not a felt need of any sense. It's genuine. It's desperate. He didn't do anything wrong. And so this is just the absolute extreme of somebody who's in dire need, life and death. And what happens? Verse 31. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road. This is good news in the story. Half-dead Fred's odds of survival just improved drastically. A professional minister is in the area. This is exactly like you're at a restaurant, you're busy choking, you need someone to do the Heimlich maneuver, you do the international sign for I'm choking. And by chance, the guy next to you is a paramedic. I mean, that's what the story is. It's by chance, the best person who could possibly come on the scene happened to be there. A priest. A priest was somebody whose job it was professionally to minister to other people. And presumably the man here is a Jew, and the priest's job is to look after the Jews. It's what he gets paid to do. It's his formal profession. And here he comes by chance. It's this guy's lucky day. So you as the audience now, you're following the story. There's this guy. This bad thing happened to him. Why do bad things happen to good people? We don't know. But God sends this priest. God is smiling on him. But then, as you keep reading, oh, before you get there, you should know that especially what is helpful about a priest is he would also have the Old Testament memorized. So he would certainly know Leviticus 19:34 says that you shall treat the stranger, so even if you don't know this guy, you shall treat the stranger as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Sweet. This guy knows the law. He knows it's his job. He's on the scene. He comes just at the right moment. And then verse 31 says, when he saw him, he didn't miss the guy lying there. He saw him. When he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And you're thinking, what? This is absurd. This is the right guy for the job. It's his only hope of survival. There's almost no chance someone else would come by, especially not somebody as qualified. And he goes around on the other side of the road? This is like saying that, well, my paramedic at the next table was so engrossed in his tasty salad that he didn't want to bug himself by saving my life. It doesn't make any sense. In verse 32, it says, so, likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him pass by on the other side. A Levite is a step down from a priest, but it'll do. Remember, the Levites of the 12 tribes of Israel, the Levites were the one tribe that didn't have any land. They were meant to live among all the other tribes and minister to their needs as well, spiritual needs and otherwise. And so the part of the tax that each tribe would pay would go to the Levites to look after them and to pay them. And one of these guys happens to be in town. He happens to be going from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he happens to come across the scene just after the priest ignored it. This is God smiling on this man. Except that it says that he also passes on the other side of the road. And the Greek word there for the other side has a preposition on the front, anti, which means it's emphasizing the fact that it's the opposite side of the road. These two men didn't just dodge the accident. They amply circumvented it. They went as far away around it as they could on the opposite side of the road. He didn't just keep his eyes down. He saw what happened, and he actually changed direction enough to make sure he didn't make eye contact with the guy. Now, the priest and the Levite ignored the need. Why? Well, they don't really exist as people, so we can't really go into their psyche, but it's probably something like this. I don't want to get involved. This is not my problem. I'm on my way from Jerusalem to Jericho. I've got stuff to do. I've got places to be, people to see. It's a real tragic thing that's happened to this guy, but it's not my tragic thing. It's not my problem. I know you're all picturing right now the person at the side of the road with the flat tire, and you're thinking, I know that I've passed that guy, but I was on my way to a business meeting that was really important for me to make money to provide for my family and, you know, pay for my kids' braces or whatever. I had stuff to do. I would have stopped, but there are hundreds of other cars passing this. I'm sure someone will stop and help the poor guy who needs his tire changed. Or you're thinking, well, it's not my job to change someone else's tires. It's their job. It's their job, you know, or whatever it is. You have your reasons. He had his reasons. So did the Levite, the priest and the Levite. Basically, it's just Genovese syndrome. People today just live this way. You've got things to do. Have you ever been in a restaurant and you try to catch your waiter's attention, and eventually you realize your waiter's really preoccupied? You'd settle for any waiter's attention. You'd settle for anyone's attention to validate that you're not the invisible man at some point. You know, you're sitting there, hello, you know, clicking, you know, that's kind of rude, so I'm just waving and standing up eventually and looking around, obviously wanting to get the bill or another cup of coffee, doing all your gestures you're coming up with, and there's an activity, there's a hive of waiters, but for some reason they don't see you because they're clearing the table next to you's dishes and they've got their blinkers on. And you know what? You know, I've been a waiter. Trust me, they know that you're there. They see your hand waving in their periphery, but they know to keep their eyes where they need to so they don't make eye contact with you so they can get on with their business, because they don't want you to add to their workload. Waiters. Gotta love them. Gotta tip them. Now, you do exactly the same thing, don't you? I mean, you come to church thinking, I really hope I get a good parking spot. I hope they put the fans on at the right time in the service. They better have the music I like, the volume I like. The sermon mustn't go too long. You know, whatever it is, I really hope someone's in cappuccino duty. I don't like instant. You're thinking these things. You're thinking you're coming to church. What can happen to you? You're not coming there thinking, I really hope there's a visitor there today that I can encourage. I really hope that there's somebody there who's going through a difficult time that I can help, that I can come alongside, that I can at least hear about the prayer request and pray for them during the week, SMS them and say, I prayed for you about that. I really hope there's someone like that today. I really hope God puts me in the pew next to someone. You know, I hope someone else, a visitor, sits in my pew so that I have to move and to an uncomfortable spot where the music's even louder. And when I get there, there's somebody that I haven't spoken to yet in the church, and I get to know them. Is that what you're thinking when you're driving? As you're swatting the kids, looking in the rearview mirror? Is that what you're thinking? It's Genovese syndrome. You're like, I've got issues. I've got my kids to take care of. I've got my notes to take. This is my pew. Whatever it is. Genovese syndrome. So Jesus is trying to shock us out of this, and the shock therapy is only getting warmed up. Look at verse 33. The third person comes on the scene. Now the word but means that this is a contrast to the first two. So you know that the guy he's about to mention is actually going to do something good. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. Now, the fact that you weren't gasping and spluttering and looking very offended right now means you don't understand what I just said. So, a little recap. For an audience of Jewish people hearing this story, to think of a Samaritan being the one to help, not the priest, not the Levite, not the epitome, the quintessential Jew helping, but the Samaritan, it would be like swallowing a chicken wishbone and getting lodged in your throat when you heard that. You'd be like, why is he saying this? Why is he talking about Samaritans? We don't talk about Samaritans, especially not in a positive light, and this is why. We're not going to go into all the history, but trust me, the history is long and intriguing, like one of these never-ending soap operas, where just every week of history, the Samaritans and the Jews were at each other's throats, you know, like the Capulets and the Montagues. It's a huge feuding thing, but just a couple of highlights for you. The Samaritans are a religious half-breed. They are Jewish by custom and religion, but they only believe in the first five books of the Bible. So they believe only the Pentateuch, and because of this, they do the sacrifices and they do the Mosaic law, but they don't believe in the Psalms, and they don't believe in the kingdom in the same way, and they don't believe that you have to go to the temple to worship. because in Moses' books it said that you could worship at Mount Gerizim, because there was no temple. When Solomon built the temple, God said, now you have to worship in the temple, but they didn't believe in that part of the Bible. So they carried on as normal. And you know what? That I've actually been to a Samaritan Passover in Israel. There's about between 400 and 600 Samaritans alive today. They dress in the Old Testament garb. They speak the Old Testament language. They cut the throats in the same way of the little Old Testament lambs. They do the whole thing. It's like stepping back in time. It's really cool, except that it smells bad. And you go there, and they're burning all this flesh, and I mean, it's like a full-on sacrificial system, but it's not in the temple. And so the Jews hated them, because they acted like they were Jews. In fact, when Nehemiah was going to rebuild the walls to Jerusalem, and Sanballat came with his Samaritan counterparts and said, hey, we want to help, because we love Jerusalem too, because we're Jews too. Nehemiah said, no. We're going to check the roster. You didn't apply for formal membership, buddies. You're not real Jews. And Sanballat and the guys were so upset that they opposed the work. So they actually tried to stop the Jews from rebuilding Jerusalem. So they've got this in their historical consciousness. And every little Jewish kid, whether he's homeschooled or whatever, he always goes to the part of the syllabus that says, why we hate Samaritans. And there's a long list of historical reasons that actually happened. And then you just get the fun ones, too. Like the prank of AD 6. You guys heard of the prank of AD 6? So, you know what happens when the Jews have to come to the temple? They need to worship there, right? So, Jews come from all over once a year for the Passover. When they get there, they have to be ritually clean. And if along the way they touch a dead body, they're not allowed to go into the temple and they've wasted their whole journey. Everything has to be ceremonially clean. If anything happens to you, you can't worship that. So you've wasted all your money and all your time and all your effort getting there. So they're very careful to walk, and they mark all the tombs in the whole town with white paint so that everyone can see where the tombs are, so you don't step on one by accident and someone says, oh, and then you're like, no, I've ruined my whole trip. So this is what's going on. Now, in AD 6, when all the Jews gathered, the night before the very first celebration where they were all going to go into the temple first thing in the morning and worship, some sneaky Samaritans climbed into the temple like ninjas, and they strewed bones of dead animals and stuff all over the actual temple. So nobody could worship that year. So all these Jews and all the money and everything, and the one time in the year they have to come, according to the Bible, and they come, and they can't even worship. And the Samaritans did it twice. They did it again in 89. So the Jews hated the Samaritans. So when Jesus is saying, well, the priest went on the other side, and the people are like, that's kind of strange. No wonder where he's going with this. And the Levite went on the other side. Huh, that's also strange. I wonder where he's going with this. But a Samaritan came and tended to him and had compassion on him. They would say, goop. Okay, so let's try this again. Verse 33. But a Samaritan, that's right, as he journeyed came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He was stirred in his guts for this man lying at the side of the road. And then what? Verse 34. He went to him. Didn't avoid him. He bound up his wounds, pouring oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him there. And the next day he took out 2 denarii, 2 days' wage, and he gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay when I come back. I mean, this is above and beyond even priestly duty. This is as compassionate and as generous and as helpful as a person could possibly be. And he was a Samaritan. The Samaritan here is not just acting like the man's his same race. He's acting like they're in the same family. He's acting like this is his brother, his soulmate. So this is the shocking story, and the people at this point would be shocked, and the lawyer who asked the question would be shocked at the story, thinking, but I asked, who's my neighbor, and you're saying the Samaritan and help this guy? Here's the convicting application. After the shocking story, the convicting application where Jesus twists the knife blade by making the lawyer deliver the punchline himself. You've got to love Jesus' technique. Verse 36. Jesus says to the lawyer, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? Verse 37, he said, notice he can't even bring himself to say the word, the Samaritan. The one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said, you go and do likewise. This is the application. The man asked, how do I get to heaven? Jesus makes him say, well, love God and love your neighbor. The man says, who qualifies for me to spend my life loving? And Jesus tells the story, and at the end, after the guys admitted that it was the Samaritan whose religion was wrong, whose race was wrong, because remember the Jews believed only Jews could get to heaven, and certainly only the ones who were faithful Jews, so the religion and the race is wrong, and Jesus is saying, I want you to be like that guy. Not like the qualified priest who was qualified in position. Not like the Levite who was qualified by birth. I want you to be like the guy who had no qualifications whatsoever, spiritually speaking, and yet he was neighborly. Yes, he was a Samaritan. Go and be like him. Now, every time I've read this parable in my life, I've been struck by the way Jesus phrases his answer. When I've spoken to other people, sometimes they don't see it that way. To them it seems quite natural. To me it seems like Jesus is answering the wrong question. The lawyer asks, who is my neighbor? And Jesus' answer is not who's your neighbor. It's who would be a neighbor to you. You know, not who should I help. Basically I'm saying, which beggar should I feed? And then Jesus tells a story that says, if you were a beggar, this is the guy that would feed you. And I'm like, but I want to know which beggar I should feed. I don't know if that makes sense to you, but I struggled with it again this week, and I thought, I'm going to nail it down. So, to me, the question is, who is my neighbor should have an answer that answers that question, saying, this category of person is your neighbor. And I would expect Jesus' answer to be, everybody is that category. That's the answer. Who is my neighbor? Everybody. But that's not what the Good parable of the Good Samaritan teaches. It doesn't teach, who is my neighbor? Everybody. It doesn't teach everybody that God brings your way. It doesn't teach that. This is a parable about salvation. Remember, Jesus has just said, I praise you, Father, for hiding the truth from the wise and understanding. Here, a wise and understanding man, the most qualified of Jews in the world as far as what he knows and understands about Scripture, and this guy's not going to heaven. And he comes to Jesus and he says, give me a checklist, give me a category, give me stuff to do to be saved. And Jesus says, let me talk to you about the character of neighborliness. Instead, Jesus says, which of these three was neighborly? Not what makes them my neighbor, but what makes me neighborly. So he's saying to this lawyer, Mr. Perfect, I'm not going to tell you who your neighbor is, because then you'll just keep trying harder to earn your salvation. What I'm going to do is, I'm going to talk to you about what neighborliness looks like in you, and then you decide if you are that person or not. So neighborliness is not about their qualification, it's about my character. Okay, you get that? The parable of the Good Samaritan is talking about the character of neighborliness, your character as a neighbor, not about the qualification, because the Samaritan wasn't qualified, but he had character. And the other guys were qualified, but they had no character. Jesus is saying it's what's happening inside you that is important, not about your wisdom and understanding. So the application for us is, we need to stop assessing other people's worthiness. We need to stop trying to say, well, is this person worthy of my help? Are they worthy of my attention? Now, a common objection when anyone preaches in a country like ours about the Good Samaritan is this: I can't give to every beggar that I see. I can't meet every need that comes my way. Have you ever heard that? I know you've never thought that, but have you heard other people mention that? I can't give to every beggar. I can't meet every need. I can't feed all the starving and people in Africa, can I? And I empathize with that, because there are so many needs. We don't live in a country where the needs are removed from us. They're in our homes. They're in our streets. They're in our church. They're in our families. These needs are around us. And there's so many that if you try to meet all of them, you wouldn't be able to do it, and you would become one of the needs in the process, because you would empty out all your money and you'd need to be begging then too, right? But the Good Samaritan wasn't looking for people to go and help. He was on a journey. By chance, he came upon this man. And his neighborly character caused him to do what was in him. What was in him came out in his actions because of who he was. He wasn't looking to do things to gain favor with God. He was a certain type of person. And when that type of person comes near another type of person, he helps them. If you say, well, I can't meet all the needs and I can't feed all the starving people in Africa, and you use that as a reason to not help anybody, you are exactly, precisely, like a person who's laying a dinner for friends, invites the friends over, you've got a banquet table and four seats away from you, you sit down and you've placed all this meal and four seats away from you, your friend says, this food's really good, but could you pass me the salt? And you say, I can't pass all the salt from all the world to everybody out there. Do you know how much salt there is? I mean, if I even had to pass salt to everybody at this table, my meal would go cold. If I had to pass salt to everybody in my security complex, all I'd be doing all day long is passing salt. So get the salt yourself. Isn't it reasonable to assume that for that night, you're probably only going to have to hand the salt to the people within arm's length? You know, you can't say, well, I can't feed everyone in Africa, so I'm just going to keep all my food for myself. Well, God doesn't want you to feed everybody in Africa who's starving. He's just going to bring some people into your life. And if you're the type of person that likes to feed hungry people, and a hungry person shows up, you're going to feed them. You're not going to think through the theology of, well, the church's responsibility is to focus on the gospel and the poor in the church. You're not going to think that. You're going to think, I feel sorry for hungry people. I'm somebody who loves to feed hungry people. Here's a hungry person. I've got more food than I need. It's a simple equation. If you're the type of person that loves to meet all sorts of different types of needs, you're an encouraging person, or you're a generous person with your money, or you're an effective person with your time, and you can donate time or expertise or training or something like that, and you're the type of person, God will bring people into your life that have those needs, and you meet them, and you don't have to think, is this or isn't this? You're a type of person. There's no, are they worthy or not? It doesn't matter about them. This is about who you are before God. This is what Jesus was trying to impress upon the Samaritan, the lawyer. It's not about if the person's worthy to be your neighbor. What kind of person are you? You really think that you love your neighbor as yourself? Then it doesn't matter who your neighbor is. The type of person that is incredibly generous doesn't say, I'm only incredibly generous to my wife. But everyone else gets nothing. Little thin starving kids around the table, but plump wife. Why? Because I feed my wife. Yeah, that's just not how it is. Somebody who's generous is generous, and it spills over to everybody. What kind of person are you? That's the question. What kind of person are you? Start by being neighborly to the person watching your car. Not all the people watching all the cars in all the world. Your car. Start by being neighborly to the lady who rang your doorbell asking for a handout. You don't have to join Amnesty International. You don't have to join the Red Cross. God will bring these needs to you. And yes, you have to have wisdom, because there are scam artists who see Christians as soft targets. But there's a reason they see Christians as soft targets. Because we are. Because we're compassionate people. Well, we should be. Because we're generous people. That's why they're not knocking down the door of certain government officials who could afford to feed them. Because those people don't have the character. Christians do, or should. And yes, you have to have wisdom, and you have to have the reason. And sometimes it's not best to give somebody cash, but rather to give them food. And sometimes it's not best to give them food. It's rather to encourage them and teach them a skill, or give them a job, or do something. But be a type of person. And filter what comes your way through that, rather than thinking about that person and what they deserve and what they've done to get in that situation and what they're going to do to get out of it. It's got nothing to do with them. It's about you and your Savior. And you're thinking right now, if I started helping and I started becoming this type of person, then word would get out. And more people would come to me for help, knowing that I'm a helpful person. And I would soon be inundated with needs. Yes, you will. Or you could phrase it this way. Inundated with opportunities to glorify Christ. Inundated with opportunities to become a neighborly person. And the main point of this parable is that you can't do it. You can't change your heart. You're asking for characteristics, for checklists, you're asking for categories, and Jesus is saying, be a type of person. Well, I am who I am. And I can't do anything about that. But you know who can? Jesus. He does it all the time. We're going to see baptisms today that represent that exact thing. A death to an old self. A resurrection to a new self. It's called being born again. It's a whole new life that comes with new lifestyle and new behavior. But it's not about the lifestyle and behavior. It's about Christ. It's about your relationship with Him. So if you're the type of person, you say, I do love God and I do love Christ and I want to love Him more and I do love my neighbor, but I want to do it better, just pray to God. Don't go home and come up with a strategy of how much money you're going to give away or how many cans of food you're going to carry with you. Go to God and say, make me the type of person that'll do this. And you know what? If you meet someone and you can't meet their need, it will hurt you to say no. Sometimes you have to say no. But it'll hurt you to say no. Because you feel compassion, a stirring in your gut for the person. That shows that you're starting to change. You'll meet needs when you can, and you'll hurt when you can't. And that's what Jesus is after. Is this challenging? Yes. Is this a higher standard than's normal in the world? Absolutely. But if you're going to be fulfilled in your creation purpose, glorifying Christ, then you cannot be uninvolved with your neighbor. Don't succumb to Genevieve's syndrome. A neighbor in need is not somebody else's problem. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank You for this challenge and this instruction from Your Word. I pray, Father, that You would make me a neighborly person. I pray on behalf of all of us here, I know that it's in our hearts, Lord, that we want to be these types of people. We want to be kind. We want to be generous. We want to be giving and loving and extravagant in that, Lord. And yet there's no way we can do that on our own. And so we come to You this morning for grace. I pray that You'll give us grace this week as we look through this sermon again in the home groups, that You'd give us grace to understand it and apply it, that the discussions would be edifying and fruitful, that we would change by degrees, moment by moment, day by day, to become more like Christ, who was the ultimate giver and neighbor to us all. And so we pray these things in His name. Amen.